When you get there, if you'll please stand out of reverence and respect as we read God's holy and perfect word. John chapter 19, verse 30, says this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. God, I thank you for the finished and completed work of Christ. God, that he is not only our rock, but our Redeemer. God, that he is the gracious Savior of my ruined life. That my guilt and my shame was on his shoulders. In my place, he suffered, bled, and died. God, may we never get over hearing this story. May every time we hear it, may it be sweeter and sweeter. God, may you speak through your word this morning as we look to a familiar passage of Scripture, but one that means a great deal to us all. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So our last song that we will sing this morning as we close our service is a song that is probably familiar to you. It's called "I Love to Tell the Story." And how we know that song to go is with the words, "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory," I love this part, "I'll sing the new song. 'Twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love." Now, that's how we know that song. I don't know if you knew this or not. There are actually alternate verses of that song that can be sung as well. William Fisher, who composed the music for that song we sing, he actually added four verses to the song. Catherine Hanke, she wrote the original song, "Loving the Old Story." William Fisher added four verses he entitled "The Story Told," where he talks about the four parts of Jesus' life. Listen to these verses. He starts off with Christ's birth. "An angel brought glad tidings. Send all your fears away, for Christ, your Lord and Savior, is born for you this day." Then many other angels sang praise for Jesus' birth. "To God on high be glory and peace to all the earth." Then he talks about Christ's death. "Christ Jesus, pure and holy, without a spot or stained, by wicked hands was taken, was crucified and slain. And now the word is finished, the sinner's debt is paid, because on Christ the righteous, the sin of all was laid." Then he goes on to the resurrection. "A wonderful redemption, the price for sin is paid, salvation is accomplished, my heart is unafraid, for God has raised Christ Jesus to show the work was done, his glorious resurrection declared the victory won." Finally, Christ's commission. "The Savior of all people has brought his peace to you. Now go and tell the story, for others need it too. To every land and nation, ring out the gospel call. Proclaim that Christ is risen and grants his peace to all. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Church family, my goal this morning is to tell you the old, old story. Everything that I will say today, you may have heard 10,000 times. I mean that. But my prayer today is that if that is true, if this is the 10,000th time that you've heard it, that you leave wanting to hear it 10,000 more. Because you know, today marks the beginning of what is called in Christianity Holy Week. Specifically, today is the day we celebrate what is known as Palm Sunday, right? The Sunday where Jesus rode into Bethlehem headed towards his crucifixion. And this begins this week-long walk to the cross. And obviously next week, we're going to focus on the resurrection of Christ. But this week, I want us once again, and like we've done many times before, to look at the finished work of our Savior at the cross. And we pick up in John chapter 19, the verse that we read together this morning. Jesus at this point in John chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus at this point has already faced much misery. Jesus is in the middle of two thieves being crucified. Up to this point, Jesus has experienced all kinds of pain and suffering. He's been handed over to those who desire to see him dead for 30 pieces of silver, and that by one of his closest friends. And then he's been betrayed three times, denied three times by one of his best friends, Peter. The rest of the 12 disciples, they've scattered as well, ran away from him. He's gone through a trial where he's been falsely accused by the Jewish religious leaders as they have mocked and accused him. He's been wrongfully condemned by Pilate and the Jews. He's been beaten and flogged. A crown of thorns has been placed upon his head. He has been mocked and hit by godless men. He's been forced to carry his own crossbeam. And now we pick up and he's on the cross, stripped of his clothing and his dignity. By this point, he surely has lost a large amount of blood. Normally, the ones being crucified would essentially, the way they die was they would suffocate. Because their arms are outstretched and they're bracing the weight of their body on the nail driven into their feet. So essentially what would happen is they would have to push up with their feet on the nail, pull up with their hands in order to breathe. And eventually they just grow tired and they couldn't hold themselves anymore and they would no longer be able to breathe. I know that's gruesome to think about. Crucifixion, though, was normally a long process as a result. It could be hours. In some cases, it could take days. But Jesus is on a cross. He is enduring that type of suffering, that type of excruciating pain. But what we see is in verse 30, Jesus has endured all that he must. And with one final breath, right, one final thing, one final word in his earthly life before his resurrection, he says this: when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And in English, this is three words. It is finished. In Greek, it's one word. Te telestai. One word. It means it is perfectly perfect. It is perfectly complete. It is perfectly finished. It's complete, complete is basically what he's saying. And the question I want us to ask here this morning, though, is what did he mean, though? What is finished, right? What does that mean for us? And in order to answer this, I want us to go back to a very important passage, a passage that we've gone to many times, but it speaks freshly to us this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles, and this is where we will spend the majority of our time, but turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. As you're turning there, we're going to pick up in verse 1, Just to kind of give the context, and we'll start our exposition this morning in verse 4. But you should know that this is a prophecy. It is Isaiah the prophet speaking about the hope that is coming in the future. That there's one coming, a servant who's going to suffer. And listen to what Isaiah the prophet says, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here's where we'll pick up this morning in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." I want us to focus here this morning on verse 4 and following it. And it says there, firstly, that Jesus comes. This is who he's talking about, by the way, in Isaiah 53. He's talking about Jesus. He will come and bear our griefs. The idea here, there are my griefs, your griefs. There are our griefs, because the word grief is the misery resulting from my wrongdoing, right? In other words, the rightful ownership of my grief is me. Right? Isaiah is emphasizing this here. Jesus is not carrying any griefs that are his. Right? Jesus doesn't have griefs. Any pain or grief that you and I have in this life, you and I ultimately can't call unjust. Everything we experience this side of heaven is grace. What we deserve in justice, the moment we sin against our Creator, is to be cast out into utter darkness and into hell. So any good thing that you and I experience in this life is all of grace. And I know that's tough to hear, but you should realize this. That what I deserve, what you deserve, the wages of sin is death. And it's only when we truly realize the depth of our sin and the justice of God in punishing that sin that we will truly appreciate the amount of grace and mercy in this statement: "Surely he has borne our griefs." If we don't think we deserve it, we will never thank him enough for what he bore for us. I want to ask you this morning, have you came to that realization yet? Do you realize that your sin, your lying, your cheating, your dishonoring your parents, your idolatry, your lust, your cursing, it deserves the just wrath of God? Hear me out today, church. It is a very popular thing for someone to cry out, it's not fair. It's not fair. Right? How many times do we hear that a week? What did I do to deserve this? Church, be advised, justly fair is that we all spend eternity in hell paying the penalty for our sin. In mercy and grace, he has borne our griefs. But it goes on to say, he carried our sorrows. And again, the emphasis here is that they are ours. They are our sorrows, because there's no reason at all for the Lord of all creation to be sorrowful. How do we know that? Well, where does sorrow come from? Sorrow comes from imperfection, which comes from sin. Sorrow is rightly associated with those who are sinful, not certainly one who is sinless. Sorrow comes from some sort of thing not being quite right. This is why God can't be sorrowful. He's a God without passions, the scriptures say, right? So he's one who is sinless. Jesus is perfect. He has all things. He is self-sufficient. He never envies anything. And what I want you to clearly see this morning is that if God's Son is sorrowful, it's because he took ours. All this grief and sorrow comes from sin, my sin and your sin. But he continues, he says, "But yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God." Don't miss the part where it says we esteemed him stricken. The idea here is that those who crucified Jesus thought in the moment that he was getting what he deserved. We looked at him and we thought he's getting punished by God for what he did. Think about it. The believer, the people at Calvary would have looked on and they would have saw thief, thief, and Jesus. Like, what is the picture there? That all three deserve what they are getting. The belief at Calvary as the onlookers look on is that Jesus, like the others being crucified, was receiving what he was owed. In fact, I believe that the Jewish religious leaders and rulers, I believe they looked on with a smile as they watched him die. They would go home and sleep like babies, having killed the Lord of glory, while thinking he deserved every bit that he got. But look at verse 5. There's a but here, which introduces, a but always introduces a contrasting fact. It says, but. They thought he was getting what he deserved, but, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. In other words, he was not pierced for his, he was pierced for ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we see the heart of the gospel, church. Again, this is the old, old story. The heart of the gospel is substitution. Jesus, in my place, because of me and my sin, and because of his love and because of his grace, because of me, he's pierced. Because of me, he's crushed. Because of me, he's punished. Because of me, he's wounded. And in these verses, he goes further than he had before. Not only does he take the mental and spiritual anguish that is mine because of my sin, like sorrow and grief, but there is literal physical pain that he takes as well. There's physical pain and punishment that my sin done in the body deserves to be done to my body. He's pierced for our transgressions, not his. He's crushed for our iniquities, not his. He's punished for me, not for what he has done. And he will be hurt deeply. Wounds imply deep scars. He does this all for the positive outcomes of verse 5. I love the way the ESV translates it here. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Y'all hear that in verse 5? Like the two things that we get, the positive outcomes, do you understand what he just said? We get peace and healing. That seems odd, doesn't it? He gets grief and sorrow. I get well-being and peace. Now just think about who you are and what you've done against God. And see how backwards this seems, right? See how this is grace, right? He got pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged, and I get peace and healing? Church, I want you to understand, this is not because I've done something to merit this. It's not because God looked at me and said, oh, he's better than that other person over there. I need to go die for him. No. In fact, we have all disqualified from peace and well-being and healing in and of ourselves. Look what he says in verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. In other words, ain't none of us did right. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've all done what we wanted. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us, church, hear me, all of us, no exclusion, every man, woman, boy, and girl have fallen astray, have walked out of the fold of God's righteousness that leads to blessing. Every one of us, all of us, in fact, we're born with a nature and a proclivity towards this because of Adam and his representation of us. I and my life have gone astray. You and your life have gone astray from God's word and from God's design. You have gone astray from what he has told us to do. And our going astray, it can't just be reconciled and undone by us. We're sheep. We don't find our way back. Right? He comes and finds us. So when we see this, I want you to see this is what we've done, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. This is what we have contributed to the situation, our sin, our going astray. And so we won't fix it by more of us. So you don't get salvation by self-help and doing better or thinking, oh, I'm doing better because now I'm going to church more than I used to go. And obviously God must be really proud of me now. No. You have gone astray. You have gone astray, and that has to be paid for. So you don't get better, you don't get salvation by this religiosity, by coming to church more, by giving more, all these different things. There is one way to be brought back after having gone astray, and that's found in the last half of verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the gospel. The gospel is not, hey, try and do better so that God will like you more. No. The gospel is that we can't earn it, and so he came and earned it for us. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church family, Jesus on the cross was mine and every other believer's substitute. He stood in our place. He died for what you and I deserved. He paid the debt that I and every other believer owed, and he does so as a humble servant. What a heavy weight. Listen to what Matthew Poole says. He wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, and he said this, on Jesus, on him, was placed that which was due for all the sins of all his people, whether Jew or Gentiles, which is so heavy a load that if he had not been God as well as man, he would have surely sunk under the burden of them. But because he is the God-man, he is able to carry them all and to absorb in himself the wrath of God that was due each and every one of us. I love this here. Remember what we are compared to in verse 6? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What I want you to see here is what this passage is getting at is that Jesus came as one of us. The difference is this sheep, this lamb never wandered. This lamb never deviated from the purposes of God. This lamb walked a beeline to the cross where he would die for all his wandering, scattered sheep. Never once opening his mouth to defend himself. Never once did he refuse his dying. He offered his life up for you and for me. He was led to the slaughter for the benefit of all his lambs. And by dying for them and by living for them, he brings us salvation. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who was considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus was arrested. He was sentenced to die at the hands of wicked men for crimes he did not commit. And he was killed. That's what cut off from the land of the living, that's what that means there. But what's interesting about that is that that's actually covenant language from the Old Testament. People who had broken the law were have said to have been cut off from the people, right? And what this means is two things. The people were ostracized, or they were killed, right? They were either taken outside and placed outside the gate, or they were killed for what they had done, right? And so Jesus both is crucified outside the gate. He's taken outside the gate, and he's killed. It's the covenantal way of saying he became cursed for us and died. And again, for what? For the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due. Church, don't ever get tired of hearing about the cross. Because it is there that Jesus got what you and I deserved. He took the stroke for me and for you. He was placed in a grave. Verse 9 says, and they made his grave with wicked men and with a rich man in his he was with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was pure even to the grave. Being with a rich man in his death, we know that refers to Joseph's tomb, and Joseph of Arimathea. You'll find that in Matthew 27, 57 through 60. But then the question that we ask here is, what's the result of all of this? Right? Because sure, he can take my place, but why would that matter if he was just any other man? Right? Because we hear plenty of stories of men and women jumping in front of trouble to save their children. Is it like that, or is this instance a little different? Is this something greater here? Look in verse 10 through 12. Let's see if this is different. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. Don't miss the guarantee there. He gonna get his. That's what that means there. He gonna see him. Right? If you're his offspring, if you're a child of God, he's gonna see you. Again, we will see him face to face. Don't miss that, right? Sorry, that was a little side note. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. Don't miss that. He poured out his soul to death. We'll get to that later. And was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressor. Four things. I know that's a lot. Four things I want you to pay attention to in these verses. First, it's found in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The New American Standard reads it, I like it a little better. He says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Jesus pleased God. That's something you and I can't do in our sin. We can't do that. Whenever God looks at us fundamentally in who we are, he is not pleased with us because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In order for us to be pleasing, it's going to have to be done by a substitute. But Jesus pleased God. The Lord was pleased to crush him. In other words, the wrath of God was satisfied in crushing him. So what's the goal of salvation? What's the goal of Christ? It's to please God. And we just told here, he does it. Think about this for a moment. Ever since the fall, man has utterly been incapable of living in a way that perfectly pleases God. So many failures of men and women stain even the pages of Scripture. But God in Christ will make all things right again because Jesus' blood will wash away that stain. God was pleased. Secondly, he is satisfied. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Man, Jesus went to the cross to satisfy the Father, but Jesus here is also the one that is satisfied as well, right? The anguish of the suffering servant will serve to satisfy God's wrath that was supposed to be mine. It's going to be, in other words, it's going to be pleasing. It's going to do what it needs to do, right? He's going to be satisfied with it. He's pleased. He's satisfied. Verse 3, and this is where we start to see our benefits. We are justified. Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus went to the cross to justify us. He will make many to be accounted righteous. In other words, through Jesus' work, you and I get his righteousness. We don't stand before God in any other way. Any other way, we're going to be punished. If we stand in and of ourselves, we will be punished. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to your account. And here he's saying he's done this. Because in the courtroom of God, church, hear me, we are found guilty. But if we put our trust in Christ, then what that shows us and what this verse is telling us is that the guiltless one took our punishment, took my wrath, took my sin, and God in his grace has called me to himself, given me the gift of faith, and I stand before him as if I had never sinned. Amen. Lastly, number four is he intercedes for us. Look there at verse 12. Then our four, I will divide him a portion of the many. He shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That word intercede means that Jesus stands between me and God. How could I plead my own case before a holy God? I have no legs to stand on when I consider my own sinfulness. But on the other hand, though, the one who intercedes for me is so great that Paul can say with great confidence in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 34, he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. This Old Testament passage gives us a picture of what Christ meant when he said, it is finished. So back to John chapter 19. Back in John chapter 19 at the crucifixion, every word that Isaiah prophesied is what Jesus is talking about when he said, it is finished. Jesus takes from the sour wine what he can, and with one last statement, he makes the most meaningful statement of my life, your life, if you are his. He said, it is finished. The words that came out of Jesus' mouth there is the single greatest statement made by any man ever. It is finished. But what is finished? Jesus has actually paid for the sins of all those who will put their faith in him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, saying, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as a silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The atonement is finished. So what he's saying here, Jesus has paid for the sins of his people, and he has purchased that people, paid in full, and he is guaranteed that he will present his bride, composed of all those across the ages, to God the Father one day. It's done. He's going to do it. It's accomplished. It's finished. John Murray says this, Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem himself a people. Christ did not come to make sins merely expiable. He came to expiate sins. Christ did not come just to make God reconcilable. He reconciled us to God by his own blood. Thanks be to God. Jesus doesn't say, it is possible. Afraid not. He said, it's finished. The perfect life of Jesus is finished. He's been obedient to the point of death on a cross. The plan of God is finished. Jesus has drank the cup of God's wrath, and he hasn't left a drop for any of us who will believe in him. He's absorbed absolutely every bit of it. And I want you to see this morning, church, we're going to get to this next week. But when he cries out, it is finished, he is by no means waving a white flag of defeat. When he cries it is finished, he's raising a flag of victory and sounding the trumpet for believers across the ages. more so than any anthem we sing for a country, more so than any chant we sing, shout for a team, more so than any song or artist we may follow, more so than any pledge we've ever taken, more so than any of that, these three words that we find in our English Bibles, "It is finished," is what we should find joy and victory in. This is a moment of victory and seemingly looks what looks like a moment of defeat. Because here's the reality. The fact is the atonement is finished, but Jesus is not. Right? Amen? He has paid for my sin, but he will rise. In fact, he's the one in control of all of this. He poured out his soul into death. Isaiah 53, John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He laid his life down. He gave it up. Right? He's God. So in order for that body to die, he had to do it. Right? He gave up his... Jesus is in the one control here. And this matters because if he is the one who gave it up, he can also take it back up again. John 10, 17 through 18 tells us this: "For this reason, the Father loves me." This is Jesus talking. "Because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Church, this is why Jesus came. The giver of life gives up his life that he may give life to us. No one takes it from him. He gives up his own spirit. He died. It is finished. But again, the atonement is finished. Jesus is not. So the question for you and I this morning is this: will you believe and trust in his finished work? Will you now, at this moment, call upon him for salvation if you've not already done so? Will you lay down your efforts and your, "I'm trying to do better, Pastor. I'm trying to do better, Preacher. You know, I try to live my life the way I should live." Ultimately, I want you to hear me and hear me well. That's not going to matter before God. I'm not saying that we're not to live righteous lives. I'm not saying that we're to live lawless lives. I'm not saying that. When we are saved, though, that gets dealt with. I am saying you doing that isn't going to grant you a better standing before God if you are still in your sins. You need Christ. You need to trust in Christ. You need to call on Christ. You need to call upon the one who said it is finished. Let me ask you just a little bit more pointedly this morning. Is this message and good news something that you merely know intellectually? But if you're honest, you've not done something, you've done nothing with it. You've heard it. Some of you may have heard it 10,000 times, 1,000 times, whatever. You may be younger in here. You've heard it your whole life, but you've never truly trusted. You've never truly looked in faith and called upon the name of the Lord. I want to beg you today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we beg you, be reconciled unto God. There's some in this room that you may have not have placed your faith in Christ Jesus. I want to beg you today, just call upon his name. It's no special formula, no special words. Just look in faith to the Savior. Call in faith to the Savior. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That's what Scripture says. Whoever will do that will be saved. Will you? Have you? Please, if that's you, call the name. Come talk. Call the name of the Lord, most importantly. Then come talk to me about it. Let's tell the church about it. Let's celebrate about that because that is God's work in your life. Let's go to the baptistry and tell everybody and tell the watching world, I have died and I've risen with Christ. I want to end with this. Charles Spurgeon, he said this: "We owe all to Jesus crucified. What is your life, my brethren, but the cross? Where comes the bread of your soul but from the cross? Where is your joy except the cross? What is your delight? What is your heaven but the blessed one once crucified for you, whoever lives to make intercession for you? Cling to the cross, then put both arms around it. Hold on to the crucified and never let him go. Come afresh to the cross at this moment and rest there now and forever. Then, with the power of God resting upon you, go forth and preach the cross. Tell out the story of the bleeding lamb. Repeat that wondrous old, old story and nothing else. Never mind how you do it. Only tell the story. Proclaim that Jesus died for a sinner. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. To tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let's pray this morning. Lord, I thank you for your gospel. And it's such good news for sinners like me. God, I pray that today, that there's anybody in this room who have not trusted in you. God, who have not called upon your name. God, I pray that they would do that now. God, that they would cry even now to you in desperate need of your grace. And God, I pray that you would gloriously save them as you did me at 18. I thank you for the work that you've done in my life. Forgive me for where I failed you. Forgive me where I sin every day. I'm not perfect. God, I serve a perfect Savior. God, thank you for the opportunity that I get, God, to stand and tell this old, old story every week. But God, I pray that we would be faithful to go and do that as we leave this place. That this is not the only place that we talk about this story, but that we would go out and speak about it with our friends and neighbors and those that we find in this community. God, may we reach out beyond even what we hear. Maybe it's not be just a story we celebrate on Sunday. May it be a story that we live out Sunday to Sunday, every single day. God, help us to walk in the truth of your gospel, giving thanks to you for all that you've done. God, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. As we